Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. We are moving right into the holiday season. And this week, of course, is the time when we gather together with our families and have a great turkey dinner together and especially give thanks. One of the teachings on today's program is on giving thanks always. I want to do a little Bible study and talk to us about Thanksgiving in the most intimate and personal way on the program today. Also going to be hearing about a brave Muslim woman's quest to help Christians in Iraq, Dr. Sarah Ahmed. I really want to share this exciting, powerful story with you. Going to feature today on The Cross in the Desert a brand new book from a very wonderful author. She's a Mennonite farmer. And you've heard her first book. It was well-received. It was called A Thousand Gifts. I'm talking about Ann Voskamp, going to be talking about her newest publication, The Broken Way. We have it on the shelf at Family Christian, and it's one of those books that I'm going to read as soon as possible. But today on The Cross in the Desert, I want to feature a story of one of my dear Iranian friends. Just last weekend, I was on Facebook, as always, and got some notifications of some wedding pictures. And my dear friend, Mehrnush, who lives in Sweden, and she's from Iran originally, found the man of her dreams and got married. His name is Ricard, and had some beautiful pictures of their time together at a wedding. One of the happiest moments for my dear friend, Mehrnush, but it hasn't always been happy for her. And what I want to do this morning is talk to you about Mehrnush, her journey from the prison of fear in Iran to where she's at today. There is a story behind it. And in fact, it's in my book, The Cross in the Desert. I remember about 2.5 years ago, I wanted to write this book. And one of the reasons I wanted to write this book was to put my Iranian friends on display. I wanted to share their stories with the world. And I'd ask them to write their own stories. And whatever problems they had with English, I would correct, but not change the meaning. And I met with Mirnoush on Skype, and for about almost 2 hours, she slowly, carefully shared with me her painful living conditions in Iran, and she shared her story. And at the end of it, I listened, after listening very carefully, I said, I will get back to you. I'm going to send you the manuscript. You let me know if this is satisfactory to you. And after a week or so, after I had written it and put it all together, what she shared with me, and she said, yes, that's good, Randy. Well, I'm going to share this story by reading it from the book for you. And the point I'm going to make is this, that sometimes we go through some very difficult, broken times in our life. But the God of all grace, the Master Potter, takes that broken and makes it beautiful. And that's what this story is about. And I want you to hear Mirnoush's story today. It's called A Prison of Fear, Cross in the Desert. I was suffocating. I couldn't breathe. My house was like a prison to me. Unlike most marriages, Mirnoush's marriage was, as she describes, a prison of fear. Growing up in Iran at the age of 20, Mirnoush met Abbas. He seemed like the perfect man, handsome, wealthy, educated, and yet, as the old cliche goes, quote, looks can be deceiving, end quote. Abbas went to work every day, like the normal husband, but would call Mirnoush repeatedly from work to check up on her. Soon, he turned into a monster, becoming jealous, possessive, and controlling. Mirnoush became a prisoner in her own home, having to obtain permission to even leave. Things quickly got worse. Abbas began to physically abuse her. Desperate to escape, Mirnoush called the police, crying out for help. But instead of responding to her cries, they ignored them, and Mirnoush continued to be a helpless victim. In Iran, women are treated like second-class citizens. They must wear a hijab publicly and adhere to a strict dress code, which includes not showing too much skin or too much makeup. The morality police patrol the streets of Iran daily, and if a woman is not properly wearing her hijab and is in violation of the dress code, she can be fined, arrested, and publicly lashed. After several reports to the police, Mirnoush was finally allowed to see a judge and report the physical abuse. However, instead of getting justice, she instead got a lecture from the judge, quote, why are you here? The judge demanded. You should not be complaining to the court about your husband. Mirnoush was devastated. She felt helpless. Women are not treated like human beings in Iran, Mirnoush remembers thinking. We are treated like animals, possessions. The judge continued to lecture Mirnoush. Owner, he declared, ignoring the obvious marks of physical abuse on her face. Even though Mirnoush felt helpless and despaired, she understood why she was being treated in such a manner. This was consistent with the teachings of the Quran and the Islamic culture she was living in. I hated Islam, Mirnoush cried out. Mirnoush hated Islam because of the way Muslim men treated their wives. She remembered reading Surah 4 in the Quran. Quote, as to those women on whose part you fear disloyalty and ill conduct, admonish them first, next, refuse to share their beds, and last, beat them. Surah chapter 4, verse 34. What kind of God would instruct a husband to beat his wife? Mirnoush asked herself with anger and frustration. The abuse continued. Mirnoush struggled to survive. Every day of every moment, Mirnoush cried out, I was sad and crying. I prayed all of the time but felt trapped with no possible way out. For Mirnoush, life had become a living hell filled with darkness and despair. A year later, she gave birth to her first son and named him Mersam, which really the nickname for her son is Sammy. However, her life didn't change. There was still turmoil and abuse. Desperate for her life and the safety of her son, Sammy, Mirnoush met some people. They promised to help her. What can only be described as a miraculous answer to her prayers, she paid them a large sum of money, and they smuggled both her and her son out of Iran to Sweden, where the rest of the family was living. Sweden was a haven for Iranian refugees, and Mirnoush believed she would finally be safe and rid of her abusive husband once and for all. However, to her astonishment, Abbas followed her to Sweden, where he confronted her, and once again, the physical abuse began. This time, however, the Swedish police immediately responded, and Abbas was arrested, tried, and imprisoned for 2 months before finally being deported back to Iran. Mirnoush felt now that she was finally safe, but because of the many years of trauma and abuse, she felt like she was still living in prison. Even though she had left the oppression of living in Iran, Mirnoush still felt trapped. Life in Sweden still felt like the prison of Iran. I was afraid to walk down the street. I was afraid that a boss would suddenly jump out at me. I was living in a prison of fear, even in Sweden. Then one day, Mirnoush's life took a drastic change for the better. She walked into a church and heard Christians singing and praising God. Mirnoush was astonished. She had never experienced or heard of Christians singing to their God. She had been taught in Islam that music was haram or forbidden, and yet, when she heard the music, she immediately felt a deep sense of peace and belonging. When the pastor began to teach, she was impressed by what he said. The pastor quoted the teachings of Jesus from the Bible about loving and forgiving your enemies. Mirnoush was drawn to the words of Christ, especially the command to love your enemies. What a contrast! What a difference, Mirnoush thought to herself. Christianity teaches to forgive, and it's so much different than what Islam teaches. Mirnoush recalls that she never directly asked Jesus for help, but very soon, he sent me my angel. The fear of man had tormented Mirnoush, and she could not talk to any male attorneys. A woman named Alina was finally appointed to her case. She was like an angel, a true friend, and she went out of her way to review her case, secure her documents from Iran, and begin the process of residency for her. Mirnoush was still a refugee at this time, and she understood that the road to residency was a difficult one. Very soon, the Bible became a precious book to Mirnoush. She fell in love with Jesus. She was impressed by the compassion and love that Jesus showed women. "I was once dead, and now I'm alive." On April 27, 2014, Mirnoush became a member of the local church and was baptized. Everyone noticed the immediate change in her. She had a joy and peace that she never had before. Unlike most Iranians who declare they are Christians and are baptized just to escape Iran and gain residency, Mirnoush never needed to do that. Her case was progressing thanks to Alina, her dear angel lawyer. Mirnoush described to me inward feelings. She said, quote, "I was once dead, and now I'm alive." Her favorite Bible verse is Psalm 46, verse 1, quote, "God is our refuge. God is our strength, a very present help in trouble." When I wrote this book, and it was published in November 2 years ago, Mirnoush was still awaiting the answers that her lawyer was seeking for her residency. She was still waiting. But the great good news is that in January the following year, I got a request from Mirror News to please pray. I'm meeting with the immigration people, the residency people. And a few hours later, Mirror News sent me a message, so happy. I've been accepted. I won't be deported. I'm becoming a resident, a citizen of Sweden. And I was just so thankful. So many prayers for Mirror News has been answered. And now, more than 2.5 years later, her life, which was once tormented through an abusive marriage, God has restored. He has taken those broken pieces and made something very beautiful out of it. He has brought beauty out of her suffering. And now she is married to a very handsome young Swedish man named Ricard. And I'm just so happy. That's why I wanted to share her story, to share with you the pain that Mirror News has gone through, but that Jesus came into her heart and into her life and has taken the broken pieces and made them beautiful all over again. And so I want to say on this radio broadcast today, congratulations, Mirror News, Ricard, and Sammy, her young boy. Congratulations on your new life, because we see how the broken pieces of our suffering are made new with the hand of Christ. Speaking of broken lives, my Iranian friends suffer so much. They have such little freedom in Iran. And recently, last year, when this nuclear deal was signed, all of the sanction relief money, most of it anyway, has been refunneled back to the government, but they don't share it with the suffering people. There are literally street children in Iran in boxes. And so the situation is very bad, even after this nuclear deal. But now with the new Trump administration and with the threat of nuclear weapons in the future, this new administration under the president of Donald Trump may very well reverse this nuclear deal and reapply the sanctions to the Iranian government to stop them from using money and resources to funnel terrorism all over the world. Just recently on Fox News, Senator Tom Cotton was interviewed about this new change that could be coming soon once Trump takes the oath of office in January of next year. I want you to hear this interview right now on the cross in the desert.
All right, Mr. Trump has vowed to get tough with Iran, and he could get an assist on that from Congress. I spoke earlier with another outspoken critic of the Iran deal who may turn out to be one of Trump's best allies on Capitol Hill, Intelligence and Armed Services Committee member, GOP Senator Tom Cotton. Senator, thank you for joining us tonight. Good to have you. An historic election this week, a lot of changes coming to Washington. Let me talk with you about, first of all, the Iran deal. It is something that you were not a fan of. Donald Trump has said it was, quote, the stupidest deal he's ever seen, and he wants to take steps to undo it. How can he do that? Can Congress be a part of that? How will it work?
Well, Donald Trump's right. The Iran deal was the stupidest deal any of us have ever seen. In fact, Iran is violating that deal already. The Obama administration just acknowledged last week that there's another violation of it. The Congress, working with President-elect Trump, can reimpose sanctions on Iran. We can work with our allies to reimpose those sanctions. We have a lot of leverage. We're the world's largest economy by far. We can impose those sanctions for their violations of the nuclear deal and their violations of other obligations, like not building ballistic missiles that can reach U.S. troops and our allies, or not sponsoring terrorism that's been responsible for the deaths of hundreds of Americans and not destabilizing the entire region. So I look forward very much with working with President-elect Trump to make sure that Iran doesn't continue to threaten American citizens and American interests around the world.
There's been a lot made of the fact that a Trump administration is going to approach Iran very differently than an Obama administration did. Some people see that as a positive, some see it as a negative. How do you think it'll work out?
Well, you know, Donald Trump throughout the campaign said that he was going to stand up for American interests and he was going to take a tougher line with many of our adversaries around the world. And I think that's very important because Iran has been allowed to run wild throughout the Middle East for the last 8 years. The president focused more than anything on getting this nuclear deal, no matter what the terms were. That's one reason why Iran has been destabilizing the region in places like Iraq and Syria, while they continue to support terrorism. And Iran needs to understand that Donald Trump is going to be be a different kind of president. Just like the Ayatollahs understood that Ronald Reagan was going to be a different kind of president than Jimmy Carter was, and therefore they released all those hostages the very day that Ronald Reagan was sworn into office.
What about Syria?
Syria is a very complicated situation. Because President Obama has stood at a distance and let Syria burn for 5 years, you've had the rise of the Islamic State. You now have Russia that's reasserting itself as a major power in the Middle East for the first time in 40 years. You have a mass humanitarian crisis. So we have troops on the ground in Iraq and in Syria. Ultimately, though, we have to focus on American interests, which is destroying the Islamic State once and for all and ensuring that Syria doesn't become a safe haven for terrorist organizations like the Islamic State or Al-Qaeda to launch attacks against us of the kind that we saw in 9/11. Donald Trump made these points throughout the campaign. I think that's one reason why he won last week, because the American people are ready for a president who is going to take a little bit firmer line in defense of American interests.
And of course, his critics say that he is a hothead. They worry how he's going to deal with foreign leaders, how he'll relate to them, how he'll handle these very serious foreign policy challenges. You have been supportive of him as the nominee throughout this process. I know you've talked with him. Do you think it's set into him what he's facing, what the reality of what the 45th president of the United States is walking into?
I believe it has. You know, no one can be fully prepared to be president until they take that oath of office on Inauguration Day. But I know that many world leaders have been calling Donald Trump to congratulate him. I'm sure those calls have been going very well. Again, we need a new president who is a bit tougher in the defense of American interests. Donald Trump campaigned on that. That's one reason why he won. I think most world leaders realize that America is going to take a tougher line in the world again. That's not just something that our adversaries need to hear. That's also something that our allies around the world have been seeking for a long time, the kind of reassurance that Donald Trump is going to provide them after 8 years of Barack Obama retreating from around the world.
I'm going to ask you a domestic question before we let you go about the Supreme Court. It's going to be one of the very first big decisions that President-elect Trump will have to make. Several of your colleagues have been floated, Senator Lee, Senator Ayotte, Senator Cruz, and others. What kind of fight do you think he's going to have in the Senate? I mean, the GOP remains in control, but you don't have the 60 votes to get past that first procedural hurdle. Will some Democrats come on board and help? Do you think that there is some room to work together there on a nominee?
Well, I hope so. Again, Donald Trump promised throughout the campaign to nominate a jurist who would respect the Constitution and the laws of the United States as they're written, and not try to impose his or her preferences on the law. He put out a list of 20-something candidates to be his nominee. I think they're all great potential nominees to the Supreme Court. I would encourage him to do that sooner rather than later. The Congress takes its the new Congress sits about 2 weeks before Donald Trump will get sworn in, so he could submit that, or he can nominate that person beforehand. And much like you do with the cabinet every 8 years, we could start hearings early in January and then maybe have that new justice confirmed by late in January.
There's a lot of work waiting for them and eight anxious justices to find out who it's going to be. Senator, thank you for stopping in. Good to see you.
Thanks, Shannon. Great to be on with you.
And that, of course, was Senator Tom Cotton speaking with Shannon on Fox News. They got into a lot of subjects there, but the initial subject I wanted to focus in on was the Iran deal, just the absolute worst deal of the century, because it actually does pave the way for Iran within several years to obtain a nuclear weapon. And I really believe that Donald Trump is going to be tough on this, and he has to be tough. Sanctions is what brought Iran to the table initially. And now that they have been conveniently removed, they need to be put back on the table. And we need to bring this government to its knees for what they are doing as a threat in the region, and also for what they do to Iranians, to their own people, just the absolute disgraceful way they are treated, the human rights violations. So I'm praying that Donald Trump will not only be tough on the government, but will be a voice of hope for the Iranian people, my friends, and do more for the human rights of the Iranian people than Obama ever did. He was very quiet, very silent during the 2009 presidential election. When the chant in the streets were, "President Obama, are you with us or with the mullahs?" And obviously he was with them. So hoping that things will turn out right as soon as Donald Trump takes office. I want to shift gears here to a story that caught my attention. I think it'll catch your attention too. And we know when we hear stories about radical terrorists in the world, we hear about radical Islam. I have many Muslim friends, though, that are very peaceful and would not engage in that kind of activity. They don't believe in that. There is a radical element to Islam today that cannot be denied through all the different terrorist attacks. But what I want to do this morning, I want to share with you a story of hope. All Muslims are terrorists. And I think that you would agree with that, that just because there is a radical fringe out there does not say that every Muslim behaves that way. And this particular individual that I'm going to talk to you about is one beautiful example of a woman who cares about the hurting people of the world, and in particular, the Christians in Iraq. And this is an article I found, and it's from the Christian Post. And I want to share this with you this morning because it gives hope to me that there are some decent, God-fearing Muslims in the world that do care and do show love and compassion to Christians. Meet Dr. Sarah Ahmad. She's an Iraqi dentist who for the past few years has devoted her time to traveling all over Iraq to bring clothes, medicine, food, hygiene supplies, and just about any other need imaginable to the Christians, Yazidis, Muslims, Shebeks, and others who have been thrown from their homes, tortured, and raped at the hands of the Islamic State. She is there protecting all of the Iraqi Christians. You never hear anything about it in the news, but you hear about the work I am doing. The work that I am doing is being done by a Muslim caring for Christians. This is White, who says this of Dr. Sour Ahmed. We think and hear about Islamic terrorism all the time. What about Islamic people working for the protection of Christians? The Reverend Canon Andrew White, who said these words at a lunch discussion hosted by the Washington-based Institute on Religion and Democracy back in December of 2015. He says, Ahmad, who is now the director of operations for the White-founded Foundation for Relief and Reconciliation in the Middle East, spoke with the Christian Post this week from Kurdistan, and she detailed her experiences running all over northern Iraq to make sure that the needs of those vulnerable, internally displaced persons, even on the dangerous side of the Sinjar Mountain, that these needs are not overlooked. Now, I want you to hear Dr. Sarah Ahmad as she describes her mission. I'm a very faithful person. I believe that with all of the amount of humanitarian work that I have been doing and have been doing out of good faith in my heart and not for fame or money or anything, is out of a desire to help. I feel that God is always there for me, kind of protecting me and being around me to be able to reach all these areas and all these people. Dr. Ahmed continues, I know what a lot of people say about Islam, but my Islam that I believe in is a religion that is very peaceful and believes in helping others. You cannot sleep when your neighbor is hungry or suffering. You have to lend a hand. I believe that all Muslims and all people have to do something to give back to life and the fact that they are living. Originally from Baghdad, Dr. Ahmed went to the United States in 2010 to study and become a fully trained dentist. While doing an internship on interfaith dialogue between Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, Ahmed met White at a function in New York. Being that they were both from Iraq, Ahmed introduced herself and told the canon that she was working for a peacemaking initiative because I love peace, to help build a relationship between the American and the Iraqi people. Now, it was during that time that White offered her a role with his foundation, which Ahmed accepted. Although White offered to take her on at the Christian charity, he was hesitant at first to do so because she was a Muslim. Ahmed told the Christian Post that it was God who told White to offer her the job. We are all a Christian charity, and everybody is a Christian, Ahmed explained. He was thinking, what a place she would be in. She is not fit. Then he said that God said, no, you know nothing. You have to have her. She has to come and work with you. So this whole story, this is a wonderful story. She began to volunteer at the clinic, worked her way up to be director of operations and the personal assistant of White. She said she never felt any discomfort when she first started working for the Christian charity as a Muslim, and even had to live in the Baghdad church. Now, Ahmed is responsible for organizing and delivering the food and the needs all throughout the Kurdish region, who are now homeless since their lands have been taken over by the Islamic State. In addition to providing aid to those people, Dr. Ahmed also runs a program for girls who have been raped and beaten as Islamic State sex slaves. Dr. Ahmed says that going to Sinjar is a bit more dangerous than some of her trips after helping over 900 families stranded on the safer side of the mountain. Explain that she will cross the mountain to tend to the 300 or so families on the other side of the mountain where the Islamic State once was. I just wanted to share this absolutely wonderful story with you as an example of the decent, peace-loving Muslim people in the world today. And this is a lady that works with Christians to help them, with Yazidis and Christians. And she's giving her time, she's giving her talents, and even helping the rape victims. And this is a wonderful humanitarian story to show that we do have Muslim friends in the world who are not terrorists, who are committed to humanitarian work. And I just wanted to share that Dr. Saba Ahmed has taken the broken lives of people, and she literally has made them beautiful again. Speaking of broken lives, one of the themes on the program today is about broken lives and how Jesus takes the broken lives, the tattered pieces of our lives, and weaves them together into a beautiful tapestry once again. I don't know of any better writer who can write on this subject than Anne Voskamp. Anne Voskamp is the author of the sensational best-selling book, 1,000 Gifts, which is a book about being grateful, about being thankful for what you have in your life. And that book resonated so well with so many people. And because our theme this morning on The Cross in the Desert is broken to beautiful, I thought this is a perfect time to share this new book from Anne Voskamp. I want you to hear a little bit about it from Anne herself. This is The Broken Way on The Cross in the Desert. Let's listen.
Broken dreams, broken promises, broken families and careers, broken joy, shards of glass there at our feet. But there isn't one of us that isn't carrying their own unspoken broken. How are we to live our one broken life with our one broken heart? The Broken Way, a daring path to the abundant life, is my deeply honest, raw story, a grand what-if, a dare, where I discovered that wholeness and brokenness are not opposites. God proved to me that my brokenness makes abundance, and He wants to prove to you that the abundant life you crave is found right there in your hands, in the broken pieces of your life. In my story of taking the dare to take the broken way, I discovered that the miracle always happens in the breaking. The passion isn't about what or whom you want most, but for what or whom you most willingly sacrifice. The measure of your willingness to be broken and given is the measure of your capacity for communion and intimacy. That you are whatever you love. That you only love as much as you're willing to be inconvenienced. That the best way to de-stress is to bless. That suffering is never a meaningless waste of your life, but a meaningful way through your life. That the way to live with your one broken heart is to give it away. The Broken Way is the story of one broken woman touching the intimate communion of the cross and finding in that cross the form and shape of her life, cruciform, a vertical love that comes down and her grateful love that rises back to Him. And then a love that breaks and is given horizontally out to a hurting and aching world, even especially bits of her broken self. I want this for you. And I want you not to merely believe these things. I want you to live these things. Because this is the story that has broken my fears. You don't have to be afraid of broken things, because Christ is redeeming everything. This is God's broken promise. This is your dare to the broken way to abundant life. There's no other way but a broken way.
This is a must read. If your life is like what Ann Voskamp just described, this is a book of healing for you. And The Broken Way, The Broken to Beautiful. I wrote about this concept in my book, a sequel to the book Promise, Beauty from the Ashes, The Promise Fulfilled. I want you to hear a little bit more on this theme, and then we're going to hear from Ann Voskamp in an interview about brokenness. And this goes right into the theme of Thanksgiving, that wonderful holiday that we're about to experience. I want you to hear what Jesus says about this brokenness. He says in John chapter 12, verse 24, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. The point is, God uses broken things. In our brokenness, God brings forth great beauty and healing, but only after we are at the end of ourselves. This is a difficult thing to accept. In Luke chapter 6, a prostitute, a woman of ill repute, enters the house where Jesus is reclining and breaks open an alabaster box of expensive perfume. In tears of remorse, she begins to anoint the feet of Jesus in worship and adoration. The Pharisees are enraged that Jesus allowed this woman to do such a thing. Yet Jesus has mercy on the woman and pardons all of her sins, removing all of her guilt and shame. When we come to Jesus like this woman, in our brokenness and shame, there is great healing. It is in our brokenness that beauty will rise from the ashes of our sin and suffering. God accepts the broken alabaster jar. He accepts our offering. In the midst of our suffering, when we throw ourselves at his feet in worship, there is great healing. It's only after we are broken that there is beauty. It's only when we are at the end of ourselves that there is hope. Like the alabaster book or box of perfume, Jesus was broken and offered himself up to God for our healing. From the ashes of our sin has come life. We have been given life when we deserved death. At the conclusion of my book, in some final thoughts, I wrote this along the theme of brokenness. Beauty from the ashes, the heart of God. In his perfect providence, God indeed does bring beauty out of the ashes of our suffering. He is the grand weaver. He weaves together the events of our lives for his divine purpose. In the midst of our suffering, when the world seems so meaningless, God is at work weaving together the events of our lives into a beautiful tapestry. In our suffering, we don't see the big picture like God does. Indeed, sometimes we question his goodness and sovereignty and recoil with bitterness and anger. Yet, God assures us that he will cause everything to work together for our good, because we are called for a purpose. Our sufferings and dark trials have a purpose. God is in control and beckons us to rest in his faithfulness. When we surrender our fears and anxieties and embrace our trials, only then will we have peace. You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you. Isaiah 26, verse 3. This is God's promise to you and me. He wants us to rest in his perfect providence and sovereignty and realize that the evil and suffering in this world will soon fade away into a paradise of ultimate joy and peace. Like Hannah in my story, many of us are spending years confronting the scars and demons of our life, and one day we come face to face with the big picture, the ultimate purpose. Sometimes we are privileged in this life to watch God unravel the curtain and show us the why of our suffering. I want you to hear now in this special interview, it's about 10 minutes long, but it's very good, this interview with Ann Voskamp on her new book, The Broken Way, and she will expound on this theme of brokenness. Let's listen right now on the cross in the desert.
Hi, I'm Randy Robinson. I'm here at Life Today, and I have Ann Voskamp with me, and glad to have her back. She's got a new book called The Broken Way. Well, tell me the release date on this.
October 25th.
October 25th, 2016. So if you're watching this before then, pre-order it. Go be ready and be one of the first to get it. Most of you are seeing this after that, and if you've missed it, you need to go back and get it. So good to have you again.
Oh, great to be here.
Tell me a little bit about The Broken Way, what you're addressing.
I think after I wrote 1,000 Gifts, 1,000 Gifts was really, again, gathering around the Lord's Supper. Jesus took the bread, gave thanks. And it was about counting 1,000 things I loved, 1,000 ways I've been blessed, and really stepping into hearing people's stories of how they were blessed over the last 5 years, but also hearing people's deep brokenness, the pain and suffering that they were facing. How did they give thanks in really hard, dark places? And coming back to that Lord's Supper, what does Jesus do after he gives thanks? He gives thanks, he breaks the bread, and he gives it. And I wanted to step into, how do you live with your one broken heart? What is the answer to pain and suffering in the world? How do you live an abundant life in a world that feels broken? And in coming to the place of, I wanted shape to my days. I wanted to know, how do you shape your life into abundance in a world of brokenness? And if the dare in 1,000 Gifts was, could I give thanks for 1,000 things? The dare in that I stepped into in The Broken Way is every morning taking that same pen that I'd written out 1,000 things I was grateful for, taking that pen and penning a cross on my wrist, a shape that I wanted my days to have. That cross is really a symbol of brokenness, of weakness, of suffering. Yet in the upside down kingdom, it's a symbol of power and transformation and resurrection and abundance. So The Broken Way really was taking this dare to live cruciform, to live broken and given out into the world in the midst of my own brokenness, that I didn't have it all together, that I sometimes we think we can only be given out into the world once we think we're perfect, once we think we have it together, and realizing that no, deep communion, deep wholeness, deep healing happens when I'm vulnerable enough to share my own brokenness with other people.
Was the impetus for writing the book directly out of some brokenness that you had experienced?
Deep brokenness. As a teenager, after the death of my sister was killed in front of my mother and I. She was run over by a vehicle in a laneway in our farmyard and killed. My mom was hospitalized in psych wards all through my teenage years. I cut all through my teenage years, and seeing sometimes that deep brokenness, the Lord heals it, and we still struggle with what do I do with it, and realizing that if I could be vulnerable enough with my own brokenness and share those broken parts of my story, the things I want to hide, the things I don't want people to know about, I think that the shortest distance between two hearts is when we share our brokenness, when we share the places where we feel maybe the most vulnerable. I think we look at culture and society right now, we're desperate to avoid suffering and pain.
Well, sure.
Any way we can escape it, avoid it. And I think stepping into The Broken Way was, how do I sit with my own brokenness and not turn away from it? How do I look at the brokenness in the world and not try to run away from it, not try to turn my face from it, and not being afraid? I think throughout the book, the mantra I'm using over and over and over again, sitting with, is never be afraid of broken things. Christ is redeeming everything. And I really realized, Randy, every single fear that I experienced in my whole life came back to that I was afraid of something that was broken. And realizing I didn't need to be afraid of the broken things anymore. Christ on that cross, he steps into the suffering. He lives in the suffering places. He wants to meet us in the broken places, the places where people are starving, the places where people are parched, the places where people are hurting. That's where we meet Christ. So we can't be afraid of the broken places. If we'll step into those places that look like death, there's resurrection in those places.
Is there ever any end to the brokenness?
I think when we realize that brokenness can make abundance, that there is no change, there's no growth without change, there's no change without suffering. And suffering comes from wounded places, but wounds can birth wisdom. I think if we can sit with brokenness and realize that all of the brokenness, all of the broken places in our hearts are broken hearts, all of those broken pieces do make abundance. And I don't think we need to be, I think, yes, on the other side of heaven, the brokenness ends. But this side of heaven, there is going to be brokenness. But trust that just like a seed has to break open,
right,
it's going to grow a crop if I'll sit with it.
Yeah.
If I allow God to take the time, it's going to take to water that broken seed. The soil needs to be broken. The sky needs to break open to rain. Sit with the brokenness, and there'll be great yield in your yieldedness.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
The number one reason that people don't believe in God is pain and suffering.
Pain and suffering, Randy, yes.
They ask, how can a good God allow
such
pain?
Mm-hmm.
Do you address that at all?
Yeah. I think, number one, lots of times we don't know the answers to pain and suffering at all. But we do know that whatever the reason is, it has to be a profoundly transformative, necessary reason, because God himself enters that suffering. God himself is willing to feel the brokenness. God himself cries with us in the brokenness. God himself, history really is the tears of God. He's willing to sit in the brokenness and not escape the brokenness. So whatever the reason is for the suffering, God himself is willing to experience it. So it has to be worthwhile. And number two, I think the answer to suffering, sometimes we don't want an explanation from God as much as we want an experience with God, that he comes and he's with us in the brokenness. The book really explores that. I believe that good brokenness breaks bad brokenness. That the good brokenness of being broken and given, that we reach out and break ourselves and give a bit of ourselves to someone else in their bad brokenness, that breaks the bad brokenness. That if we will come alongside and show compassion to people in breaking, hurting places, it's more than anything, we want someone to be with us in the pain, with us in the fire.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the compassion and the witness, I mean, God himself says his name is Emmanuel, God with us. Sometimes more than someone plucking us out of what that fire may be, a refiner's fire, it may be something really beautiful in our life, ridiculously painful at the time, but having someone sit with us. And I think if we as a community, as a culture, as a body, as a kingdom people will come alongside and say, I'm not afraid of brokenness. I have compassion. Compassion means co-suffering. I will co-suffer with you in this brokenness.
Mm-hmm.
I think that heals suffering in very profound, necessary ways.
You're touching on something that, you know, when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are.
So true.
The word blessed, makarios in the Greek, also translated as happy.
Happy ones.
Happy, right.
The happy ones.
So blessed are those who suffer, who mourn.
Who mourn.
How can that be possible? The second half of the verse says, for they shall be comforted.
Totally.
So
comforted.
I think you're touching on something very important, the comfort we offer to others.
And I think sometimes we think brokenness is the end of something, and when brokenness can be the beginning of something that's very abundant, very rich, that suffering doesn't have to be a meaningless waste of our lives, but a meaningful way through our lives. That Jesus invites us into a deep communion with him. How? To participate in the sufferings of Christ, to participate in the sufferings of the world. Give a glass of water to the least of these, to those who are hurting. And what do you have? You give it to Christ himself. There's deep communion in the broken places with broken people. And us sharing our own brokenness with others allows there to be a deep communion where Christ can meet it. I think so often in the church, we feel like we need to be perfect. We wear perfect masks, that we have it all together. And if we can say to each other, I'm broken,
mm-hmm.
that allows Christ to be seen, the cross to be seen in ways that can't be seen when we're wearing masks. And I think we should only trust leaders who are limping, leaders who've been broken, who know what it's like to lean into the cross, that the cross carry them alone.
What's the website for the book?
No, brokenway.com.
Brokenway.com. Be sure to check it out. You can also see more of Ann when she talks about this on two programs on Life Today. Mm-hmm. If you don't see them on the air, you can always catch them online at lifetoday.org.
Ann Voskamp with insight from her newest book. It was released last month, The Broken Way. It's a must-read for those people, which I think includes so many of us, who find it difficult to be thankful in dark places. We find it's just contrary. How can I be thankful? How can I rejoice when my life is absolutely a mess, when my life is absolutely in turmoil? How do I possibly do what the Bible says? Well, Paul did. In prison, Paul and Silas, it says in Acts chapter 16, sang praises and hymns at midnight. And as a result of it, God brought an earthquake to that prison and they were released. And the point is that we can do what Paul says, rejoice in even the most difficult of circumstances. So The Broken Way should be a book on your bookshelf or in your Kindle, on your tablet or cell phone. Either way, it's a read that will help you grow through pain and suffering as God brings you through that and brings something beautiful out of your suffering. Well, we're talking this week about the holiday of Thanksgiving, and I always think it's important to understand a little bit about the history of what we're celebrating. Just like Christmas and all of the trappings, it's the birth of Christ, hope in a dark place. So let's take a little short tutorial this morning on the cross in the desert, since we're looking forward to Thanksgiving this Thursday, and let's get a little bit of a history of this holiday and how it came to be. Here's a history of Thanksgiving on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
To most Americans, the Pilgrims of Plymouth, Massachusetts are the iconic inspiration for today's Thanksgiving feast. After the winter of 1620 killed almost half of their people, the colonists formed a relationship with the neighboring Wampanoag tribe, who taught them about fishing, planting, and hunting. By autumn of 1621, the colonists had collected enough food to feed the community through the coming winter. The Wampanoags joined the colonists for a three-day feast in honor of their bounty. The feast probably did not include our modern Thanksgiving staple, turkey. More likely, the colonists and Wampanoags dined on roast goose, along with corn, codfish, and lobster. This 1621 harvest meal is now commonly thought of as the first Thanksgiving. Yet for later generations of colonists, New England days of Thanksgiving had little to do with the 1621 harvest festival. Theirs was a religious holiday, descended from Puritan days of fasting, prayer, and giving thanks to God. Every autumn, the governor of each colony would declare days of Thanksgiving for bountiful harvests, victorious battles, or drought-ending rains. In 1777, the Continental Congress decreed that all 13 of America's colonies celebrate a national day of Thanksgiving that year in celebration of their victory over the British at Saratoga. By the mid-19th century, many states celebrated the holiday. However, the date could vary by weeks or even months. A determined magazine editor named Sarah Josepha Hale set about establishing a national Thanksgiving Day. She passionately believed that such a day would help unite a nation headed towards civil war. Hale began a one-woman letter-writing campaign, urging politicians to establish an annual day of Thanksgiving. Her efforts were finally rewarded by Abraham Lincoln, who saw the unifying potential of the holiday. In 1863, 4 months after the victory at Gettysburg, he declared the last Thursday of November to be Thanksgiving Day. By the 20th century, Thanksgiving was a welcome day of leisure from a six-day work week. In the 1920s, the National Football League was formed. In an effort to boost attendance, the fledgling Detroit Lions devised the concept of a Thanksgiving Day game. Parades also became a Turkey Day tradition, and department stores quickly saw their value as a kickoff to the Christmas shopping season. The Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade began in 1924, and year after year, millions of New Yorkers braved the cold to watch the festivities. Most of all, Thanksgiving is about family. With modern life moving faster than ever, Thanksgiving gives us a day to take a collective breath, reconnect with loved ones, and remember just how much we have to be thankful for.
Well, there you go. A brief history of Thanksgiving there. And I have a phone call on the Cross in the Desert. I want to take that phone call right now. Welcome
hey,
to
Randy.
The Cross in the Desert. Well, guess what? I thought it was you. I looked at your area code and the phone number. I said, this has got to be Teresa. And I know you're going to call because of the theme of this program today, Broken to Beautiful. Well, welcome to the Cross in the Desert. How are you?
I'm really good. Thank you, Randy. This program has been really special to me today. I just thank you so much for doing it. And the timing that you're doing it is so perfect to coincide with Thanksgiving.
Well, you know, when I saw this book by Ann Voskamp in the bookstore where I work at Family Christian, I thought of you.
Mm-hmm.
I thought, boy, you have got to have this book because this is the theme of what you do, Teresa. You have gone to conferences, women's conferences, and shared the concept of Ann Voskamp's book, The Broken Way, in so many ways, even before she wrote it. And when I saw the title of this book, I thought, this is the book that you should write someday, because that's what you do. We've been talking about that little seed that has to die before it brings forth fruit. So tell us a little bit about how this concept became so important to you.
Well, it was a few years ago when I was at one of my most difficult times and just realizing that I needed to do something to make a change to, because it wasn't going well. And so it began with making a decision, a commitment to getting up real early in the morning to start my day with the Lord. And he just started meeting me in that time in just such a sweet and special way, and helping me see in the Word that he is with people even when they're struggling. And when I read the Ann Voskamp's earlier book, The 1,000 Gifts, I read that during those first few months that I was digging myself out from the sorrows that I was in. And in that book, she showed me that I could be joyful and I could be thankful, and it didn't need to be about big things. It had to start with little things, small things like if you see sun shining and making a little child's hair shine. You could be thankful for that and see beauty in that. Or, me in my garden. I could go out in my garden and just focus on the beauty outside and the flowers and the different scents and textures, and just start getting my eyes off of the difficult things. And doing that doesn't make the hard stuff go away, but it helps people be able to deal with it, to say, I am getting strength. You know, I'm getting strength from the little things around me that give me the strength to get through these hard days.
This helps us to form a different perspective. I'm sure you're well aware of how the media paints all of the ugliness of the world. It paints all of the imperfections of people. We are bombarded every day with the evil and the suffering. And as Christians, we're not denying that reality. But what you're sharing is that we can find beauty in the suffering and help us have a brand new perspective on life, and that God wants us to have that joy in spite of our suffering. He had joy in spite of his suffering.
Right.
The night before his crucifixion, he broke the bread at the Lord's table and gave thanks and shared that last meal with his disciples. Yet he knew he was facing betrayal and crucifixion. And you're saying, when we stop and look at the beauty of life in the ugliness of life, it gives us a new perspective. It really is what God wants us to see.
He does want us to do that. And, you know, I also think about that woman who broke the alabaster box and how she overcame so much to get to that point. She had to make the conscious decision that she was going to go there. She was going to be with Jesus. She needed to. There was nothing going to hold her back in that. And it exposed her to all of the people around her, drew attention to her and her brokenness. And but God just met her there in such a beautiful, beautiful way of forgiving her and loving her and just showing her that he saw beauty in her.
This is an important concept that Anne talks about, that God is with us in every bit of our suffering. He is with the suffering people. He is a God that understands suffering because he gave his life in suffering and pain to give us eternal life, to give us forgiveness. So God understands suffering. And so your point is, every person that is suffering, God is with that person in a very unique and special way.
Yes. And you know, the more I meet people and talk to people, I'm seeing that people are hiding their brokenness. They're trying so hard to hide it. But we don't need to hide it. We just need to get above it. You know, it's like so many people, almost everyone at some point in their life goes through something that is very difficult. And go ahead.
I was just going to say, when you go to your conferences and you share this concept with other women of the church, what are the reactions you get from them? You say that many of us hide our brokenness. Do you find at this conference, when you share this concept, that women come forward and say, I'm so glad you're talking about this because now I can talk to you about my brokenness?
Yeah, a lot of times when people are in a safe environment where their conversation is not going to go in other areas and to other people, they will share their hearts and their hurts and sorrows. And another part of what I do when I meet people and talk to people about this kind of stuff is I pray for them. I really feel that is the key, is to find someone who can pray with you and to just be able to get above the dark, heavy feeling. And I just encourage other people to have empathy for people that they meet that are going through hard stuff. So many times we just want to brush them off and just, you know, say platitudes and, you know, and that's not what people need. If they share something that's really, really hard that they're going through, or if they're in tears, they need prayer.
Mm-hmm. Yes, we rejoice with people.
So often.
Yeah.
you have spoken so often say that about the power in prayer.
Mm-hmm. Oh,
I think,
I was
going to
say.
Week.
Oh, yeah, that's right, because we're about to enter a new phase in history with a new president. I wanted to follow up with what you just said about with people. Sometimes we have a platitude kind of answer, oh, I'll pray for you. But the Bible says we are to weep with those that are weeping and to rejoice with those that are rejoicing. And so we're to bear one another's burdens, the Bible said, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we need to get involved with hurting people, and that's what you do at these conferences. You will share a Bible teaching. I think one of your favorite ones is the woman with the alabaster jar. You'll share that, and it really opens up the women to share their hurts and their pains.
Right. Yeah, and there's a few, you know, the visual examples of broken beauty that I share when I talk to people, too. And the visuals really help people to see that, yes, God does mend and heal. And he doesn't make things back the same way they were. He makes them more beautiful.
Mm-hmm. What are the visuals that you share this concept with them? How do you show them in these visuals?
Give us an example.
Pictures.
One of the pictures is the Japanese art form that's called kintsukuri. It's where they take broken pottery and they mend the broken pieces together with gold. And I mean, you can go online and find pictures of this. And it's like, what it does, it makes the place where the pottery was broken, the place, the seam that is mended together, that becomes the focal point. And brilliant, bright with the gold. And when I talk about that, I say that this gold is Jesus. This is him that has mended these pieces together, making them beautiful. And the other visual that I've used is this beautiful garden that is in on Vancouver Island. It's like over 100 years old, and it started with a limestone quarry. And like over 100 years ago, and the wife of the man who did the quarry business had this vision, this desire to change this 50-foot deep hole that was barren and just desolate by the time he finished getting all the limestone out. She wanted to make it into a garden. And it wasn't like a government garden. It was all, she just wanted to do it her way. And so her husband was behind her and hired his Chinese workers, and they transformed this this big hole into one of the most beautiful gardens in the world. It's one of the top 10. And thousands, millions of people travel and go there to see it.
And it's a great example of what. This is a great example of what man can do to bring beauty out of ugliness. This is what man can do. Think about what God can do to bring beauty out of our ugliness.
Right. He does.
Well. He does. You know, I really appreciate your phone call. You really took me by surprise. This wasn't planned, and I'm glad, because I know you've been traveling. You've been to see your grandchildren, and I didn't know that you could make a surprise visit, but thank you so much for sharing with us today, Teresa.
I didn't know if I should interrupt your show.
No, it's not an interruption. It's a compliment, because this is the theme you live by. This is what you teach on, and I'm so glad we connected today on that, Teresa. Thank you so much for sharing that today.
Okay.
God bless you.
I'll let you go. God bless you, too.
Bye. Well, that's my good friend Teresa. Totally surprised me today, but I'm so glad that she called in and shared her concept of ugliness to beauty. That Japanese garden is a perfect example of what man can do, but think of what God can do. You know, the whole theme of this program today is about Thanksgiving. And there is a wonderful verse of Scripture that is perfect for what we've been talking about today. It's a command of Scripture. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, and I want you to hear this. Paul writes, "Always be joyful. Never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus." Now, these are not just suggestions. This comes from the apostle of Jesus Christ. This is a command. And it's not just, you know, this is something you could do. No, Paul says do this. Rejoice always. Never stop praying. Pray without ceasing. And be thankful in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Now, if someone walks up to me and just tells me, this is, Randy, what you should do, I'll listen. But the first thing I'm going to think about is, does this person live? Comes to the Apostle Paul, he absolutely has lived what he's telling us to do. Paul was stoned, beaten, shipwrecked, persecuted, imprisoned for most of his life, writing the epistles to the church. So Paul has lived through all of this suffering. And so when he says, rejoice always, never stop praying, be thankful in every circumstance, I'm going to pay attention, because he has done what he's preached. He has lived up to what he has said in all of the circumstances the Apostle Paul suffered. So the question is, wait a minute. I understand, Paul, you have rejoiced in your tribulation and suffering. I know that you've lived out what you're preaching, but how do I do it? Well, think about this. We live in a self-centered world. We live in a world where you owe me. I deserve what I get. I don't deserve anything bad. Well, these people are taking the blessings of freedom for granted every day. And before we jump on those kind of people, think of yourself. Blessings of freedom for granted every day. We need to foster an attitude of thanksgiving and no longer have this feeling or disposition that we have this right to the blessings we have. God says, and by the way, thanksgiving is a verb. God says, in this self-centered world where you think you're owed everything, don't live that way. No. Instead, rejoice. Keep praying and be thankful. You want to know what God's will for your life is? A lot of Christians say, well, what is God's will for my life? Here it is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, be thankful in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Now, before you say, okay, remember, there are going to be times when it's easy to do this, and more often than not, it's in the difficult times we have to do this, that it's really hard. Well, what do you do? How do you foster this attitude of thanksgiving? Well, Psalm 107, verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." So we begin by giving thanks to God for who he is, for his goodness, his mercy, his steadfastness, for what he has done in the past and will do in the future. What did he do? He bought us out of the slavery of sin. Our salvation is a gift. He took us from our shame and guilt and brought something beautiful out of the ugliness of our sin. Psalm 107, verse 2 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." God has given us a place of belonging out of the wilderness of our sin. Psalm 107, verse 3, "And gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in." Psalm 107, verse 5, "We give thanks to God for who he is, for what he has done for us, and for the fact that he satisfies us with his goodness." Psalm 107, verse 5, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. So God satisfies our hunger and thirst. He hears our cries. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his marvelous works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. We are to give thanks. Why? Not because it's easy. Not because the circumstances are fitting to give thanks. We are to give thanks like Paul gave thanks and rejoiced in his difficult trials. And he had some very, very difficult trials. Imprisoned, shipwrecked, stoned. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:1, when it talks about giving thanks, and this is the command for praying, it says, therefore I exert first of all that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That means we are to thank God even for those government people that we don't like very much. How do we do that? Because of who God is and because what he has done for us. And it is our, and I don't like the word duty or expectation, it is our response to the grace of God that we give thanks. What you can do in a practical way, think about that special someone that has blessed your life, that has valued you through the years of your good times and bad times, who has been with you in your trials, and give thanks to God for them. Or go to them and say, I want to thank God for you, how you have been such a blessing in our life. You can do that face-to-face or in a time of prayer. Think of someone in your own family that has been so good to you, and be thankful for them. And develop a lifestyle of thanksgiving. The Bible says this in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always, for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the evidence of the filling of the Spirit in our lives. Our lives are filled with his Spirit, that we encourage one another. We appreciate what God has done. We are humble and we thank God and thank others for their service. This is something that should be in our life every single day. And it is not always easy to have a heart of thanksgiving. Let me give you an example of that, a practical one. This will help you. And this is written, it's a blog. It's called Thankfulness in Dark Places. See, this is the place where most of us are in. And this is an author, and he writes books like me. It's hard to be grateful when you're in dark places. You see, gratitude is tied to one another. And through pain and weakness, we find it hard to be grateful. And he shares, he says, I've been doing some suffering myself lately. I've mentioned it openly on here that I have Crohn's disease and that for the past few months I've been fighting off a flare-up. I want to say that I stayed strong the whole time, never became discouraged, never stopped being thankful, but that would be a lie, he says. The trees got to be so big that I couldn't see the forest. It was hard, one of the hardest things I've experienced. And, of course, it could and probably will happen again because that's the nature of this disease. It's debilitating. I had no choice but to be humble in every sense of the word. But then I realized that humility helped me see things I still had to be thankful for. And here's the thing that this author is sharing with this disease he has. I still had my family. I still had my children. I still had my friends. I still had all of these people surrounding me. And he says, that is what changed my perspective. It helped me get through the ordeal. It didn't change the fact that I have this disease. But I remember that Thanksgiving is a day and a state of mind. No, it's a state of heart, he says. Being thankful in spite of my affliction giving thanks to God for all of these good things. Wow. And this is an example of it's not easy. It's not easy to be thankful in the dark places. But it goes back to what we have been reading today. Always be joyful. Never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you. I want to play for you a song now by Petra that sums up everything I've been saying today. It's a prayer. It's a song about having a thankful heart. Let's listen to it right now on the cross in the desert.
I have a thankful heart that you have given me, and it can only come from you. There is no way you've become so real, Jesus, you've given me so much I can't repay. I have no offering. I have a thankful heart that you have given me, and it can only come from you.
The beautiful music of Petra from Back to the Streets. Long time ago, when John Schlitt, the former lead singer of Head East, joined the band, that was actually the first LP that he was featured in. And what a tremendous vocal that is. Thankful heart. That really sums up everything I've been talking about today. I know that when we talk about this subject of Thanksgiving, we approach it sometimes in so many different ways. And I think sometimes we need to think deeply about this subject. And the reason is because when we dwell alone on the suffering and evil in the world, and we're not denying it, of course, as Christians, we understand the reason why there is evil and suffering. We have an understanding from a biblical standpoint. But it's when we dwell on the brokenness of our world, if only we dwell on that, it can make us seriously ill. People have taken their lives over darkness and despair. But the key to recovering from this darkness and despair is to focus in on being thankful to God for who he is. And that requires that we know him intimately, not just know about him. And it's always at this time in the program that I feel like I'm talking to someone that is curious about Christianity and knows something about Christianity, but doesn't know Christ. You see, you can know President-elect Trump. You can know about him, but have you ever met him, shook his hand, listened to him talk to you, shared an experience with him? He's sharing an experience with you. That is the difference between knowing and really knowing, is when you meet that person. And the same is about Christ and Christianity. Are you one of the people that is curious, not convinced it's true, but curious about it? You see the evidence of lives changed by Jesus. You see the commitment of Christians. You read about those Christians who die as martyrs at the hands of ISIS. So you're a little bit afraid of becoming a Christian because of the cost involved. Well, the difference is this. Step over the line in faith and reach out in Jesus. Take your broken life and put it in the hands of the Master Potter, who promises he will mold and shape your brokenness into something beautiful. You've tried every other religious claim, every other religious idea, and it's led to a dead end. But have you ever tried Christ? Have you ever taken your brokenness to him? I promise you, he can take your broken life and mend it back together. He has done this for thousands of years. He knows what he's doing. You can trust him. You see, you bring the offering of your shame and guilt to Jesus, and in exchange, he gives you his perfect love, his perfect peace, and his perfect grace. And so if you've never met him today, come to him and acknowledge your need for him. I want to thank my dear friends Vito and Patricia in the chat room today. God bless you. Thank you so much, Teresa, for being a call-in guest. God bless you. I wish you the best Thanksgiving. Have a wonderful, God-centered, thankful Thanksgiving. And I will see you next Monday on The Cross in the Desert.
Glory, glory.